You take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're actually going to finish out the chapter today, or the book, I guess the book and the chapter. As you're turning there, I would like to start this morning off on an extremely positive note. Imagine that you're going to die tonight. Hey, there we go. We should talk afterwards. Just kidding. So imagine that you're going to die tonight, not tomorrow, not in a week, not when you're old and gray, but tonight at 7 p.m., you will die. You have about 10 hours left on Earth. I mean, it might be a bit morbid to think about, but Charles Spurgeon once said, to be familiar with the grave is prudence, meaning to think about your own death is wise because it keeps your life in perspective. So, tonight, you're going to die at 7 p.m. Let's say I gave you a sheet of paper and said you are to write a letter. You can write whatever you want on it, but you're going to write a letter. What would that letter contain for you? Would you write that letter asking people to remember you in a certain way? Would the content of your letter be urging people to take advantage of the long life that they have ahead of them? Who would be included in that letter for you? Would it be your friends? Remember, you only have one sheet of paper, and you can't, like, 8-point font it. It's, you know, 12-point font, double space, one side only. So you don't have a whole lot of room to write on here. Who would be included in that letter? Would it be your friends, your family? You'd probably have to cut out a few people to make space in your letter for the people that are most important to you. I would argue that this letter would reveal a lot about who you are and what is truly most important to you. This morning, we're not only going to look at the end of 2 Timothy, we're going to be taking a look at the end of Paul's life. Here we're going to see the final words that Paul would ever write. He said in verse 6 of chapter 4 that he was ready to be poured out as a drink offering. He was ready to spill his blood. Paul was ready to die. He knew his death was imminent. So as we go into our study this morning, we're going to look at four areas that mattered most to Paul. The title for our lesson today is Paul's Final Four. Paul's Final Four, and these are going to be four areas that mattered most to Paul. Before we begin our passage, let's pray together. God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave us this time in this book where we can study how to be strong in the midst of spiritual warfare. God, we thank you for the truths that have been contained in this book. I pray that as we wrap up our time in this letter this morning, God, that you would not let us forget the lessons that we have learned, that we would keep in mind how we ought to conduct ourselves, even when things get hard, especially when we face opposition. We thank you and we love you in your name. Amen. So this morning, we're actually going to be looking at verses 9 to 22. And with a passage this long, I don't usually read it all at one time because some of you have a hard time staying focused. I'm not saying who. But a few of you might have a hard time. See, I just pointed in this general direction, so you don't know who I was pointing to. Some people might have a hard time staying focused on this big a chunk of scripture. So what we're going to do before we dive into the text, let's stand. We're going to read this together, and then we'll get into it. So take a copy of God's word. We're going to stand, and we're going to read verses 9 to 22. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take along Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the overcoat which I left at Troas and Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself too, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. You may be seated. So when we come to a passage this long that contains this many names, and names that of people that you may or may not have heard of, some people that you're like, I have never even heard that name in my life before, it's easy to take a look at this passage kind of like the ending credits of a movie. Well, like the actual credits, not like the fake credits, the bonus scene, and then the real. So like the real credits at the end of the movie. What do most people do whenever those credits happen? Well, I mean, you turn the movie off, right? Or you leave the movie theater. Remember going to movie theaters? That was fun. So yeah, I mean, you get to that part and you're like, oh, cool. These are people that were, that helped along the way. These are people that were important to the director and to the success of that film. And if I were to be honest with you, whenever I saw that I was going to teach this passage, I was like, whew, that's a lot of people, a lot of names. What are we going to do about this? And so it's really easy with this biggest section to kind of blow past it. But remember, we're still studying the Word of God. These people were in this section for a specific reason. As I kept studying, reading, and meditating, there were four areas that stuck out to me that we could kind of bunch these, 19 verses in together. So the first area that we're going to look at, so this is your first point, is friendship. Friendship. The first area that mattered most to Paul was friendship. As we know, Paul is about to be martyred, so he is reflecting on his life, and as he's doing that, he starts thinking about his friends. What's cool is about this passage is that as he's done giving faithful instructions to Timothy, be aware of this, be strong in the spirit, stay faithful, don't give up. He's giving Timothy faithful instructions. What does he do? He thinks about the people that helped him in his ministry along the way. Paul understood that his ministry in part was due to those people that helped him along the way in ministry. In fact, throughout all of his letters, Paul addresses around 100 people that he says specifically that they are his friends, his fellow workers. In Romans 16, there's 26 people mentioned. In Colossians 4, there are 10 people. And here, there are 19 people that are mentioned. 16 men, 2 women, and Jesus, who is the perfect friend. The group of friends that he mentions here can be divided into 4 categories. Those he summons, those he sends, those he scolds, and those he salutes. So subpoint A is those he summons. You can just put summons. And we're not going to go verse by verse. We're kind of going to be jumping around as we go through this. So be ready to read different verses out of order. So the first one, obviously, is Timothy. The first person that Paul summons is Timothy. Look back at verse 9. Paul implores him to visit him very soon, and he even asks him to come before winter. We have spent the better part of 8 months studying the book of 2 Timothy. I think our first lesson was the last Wednesday in July, and we have had no hiccups between then and now, right? So we spent about 8 months studying the book of 2 Timothy. Because of how long we've been in this book, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact of how much Paul really loved Timothy. Timothy, as we saw in chapter 2 and several times in 1 Timothy, was so loved by Paul that Paul called him his son in the faith. Paul loved Timothy as if he were his own biological son. I mean, listen to how Paul described Timothy to the Corinthian church when he sent him to minister to them. This can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul tells the Corinthians, "For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church." Not only that, but look at what Paul said to the Philippians. "I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit." Man, what high praise. Paul is telling several churches, look, I'm going to send Timothy to you, not because he's just a guy, but whenever he speaks to you, it's as if I am speaking to you, as if we are both communicating the same infallible words of God to you. And the reason I'm sending him to you is because we're kindred spirits. We're the same. I love him. He will do a great job. Timothy spent a lot of his ministry going to different churches, either teaching or bringing them back or building them up at the orders of Paul. But now that it's clear to Paul that he is going to die very soon, he wants to see his son one last time. He wants to see his best friend one last time. Look back at verse 4. Paul tells Timothy, "Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." And I'll tell you what, Paul misses his friend. He misses his son. He's sitting in a cold, dark, damp dungeon. He knows he's about to die, and he wants to see his best friend, his fellow worker in the gospel, in ministry, one last time before he dies and be encouraged by his time with him. Notice that Paul tells him to make every effort to come to him soon and to come before winter. In verse 21 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Make sure to come before winter." This phrase, "make every effort," is translated "hasten." Come to me quickly. I cannot stress enough how important it is to you that you come to me. Why was there this importance? And why does Paul specifically say, "come before winter"? Well, where was Timothy at this point in time? Do y'all remember what city he was preaching in? Did you say Ephesus? Oh, yeah, he said Ephesus. That's right. So Timothy is in Ephesus, which is, all right, so think of the map. It's reversed because I'm looking at it. So imagine the map is flipped. In Turkey, on the western seaboard, kind of southwestern seaboard, there's not actually a town named Ephesus anymore. It's been rebranded. I don't know what it's called now. So there's a town named Ephesus. And where's Paul right now? Who said Rome? I heard someone. Who said Rome? Good job, guys. Yeah. So Paul is in Rome, which is in Italy, right? Rome, still there. You can go visit it. Maybe not right now, but one day you can go visit it. Tell me how it is. So Paul says, "I want you to come to me quickly." In order for Timothy to get there, what would he have to do? Well, he would have to get on a boat in Turkey, go under Greece, go under Italy and around and up about halfway through Italy. If Timothy waited too long, the seas would become unsailable. He wouldn't be able to make that trek. It would be too long for him to go all around, up through Turkey, through Greece, and up and over and down. So the reason it's so important that Timothy leaves quickly, the reason that Paul says, make haste, come to me soon, is because if he waits too long, they're not going to be able to see each other. But Paul doesn't ask Timothy to come empty-handed. He's like, "Hey, I have a shopping list that I'd like for you to bring me. I have some stuff I'd like for you to bring me." It's the first account of Uber Eats that we see in the Bible. So look at verse 13. Paul says, "When you come, bring the overcoat which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." So here's another added stop for Timothy. Troas is about 180 miles north in Turkey. So instead of just going down and around, he now has to go 180 miles north by land, and then down and around through Greece, down and around through Italy, and up through Rome. Does that kind of make sense why Paul wanted him to chop, to hurry up, to be quick about his coming? Yeah, but what did Paul ask him to bring? Well, first, he asked him to bring his coat. Why? Well, what season was coming? Winter. What happens in the winter? It gets cold. And Paul did not have the luxury of, you know, packing up his suitcase every time he left, or when he was arrested in Rome, he didn't have the luxury of saying, oh, let me grab all my stuff in Turkey and bring it back so I can be ready. No, they just kind of took him and threw him in jail. So because winter is coming, Paul says, look, dude, I really need my coat because it's about to get cold. And his coat wasn't like a nice down Patagonia jacket that, you know, is very well insulated. Imagine a thick blanket with a hole cut in the middle, so kind of like a poncho. And actually served a few different purposes. One, it obviously kept him warm. Two, it kind of worked as like a sleeping bag, so at night he could curl up in it or bundle it up and use it as a pillow or whatever. But also, it sheltered him from the elements. So we'll talk about the conditions of the prison that he was in a little bit later. So having that coat would be very beneficial to Paul. But he didn't just want his coat. Look back at verse 13. And the books, especially the parchments, man, classic Paul. He knows he's about to die. And so what's he going to do? He's going to continue to study the word. It's like as if his life is going to continue going on forever. He says, you know what? As long as I have breath, I want to continue to grow in my knowledge of my God. Isn't that amazing? I pray that we would all strive to have that same longing for God's word. So Paul wanted to spend his last days with his best friend, his son in the faith, the one who he would pass the torch on to, and he wanted not to just hang out and play their version of solitaire, but what did he want to do? He wanted to study God's word with Timothy. He wanted to encourage him using God's word. The next person that Paul summons is Luke. Well, Luke technically isn't actually summoned, but he fit the best in this section, so creative license here. This is the same Luke that wrote the book of Luke and Acts. And look what Paul says about him. He says, only Luke is with me. Yeah, at first glance, that kind of might seem like a shot at Luke. It's like Paul is saying, man, only Luke is here. That's a bummer. It's not really a shot. So remember, what was Luke's profession? What was his job? He was the doctor, right? Was there anyone that needed a doctor more than Paul? I mean, think about all the stonings, the shipwrecks, the sickness, everything that physically that Paul went through. It didn't just like, oh, heal magically. No, it was actually very helpful that he had a doctor with him to help heal him, to help give him advice. And Luke was more than just Paul's like personal doctor. He was someone who was faithful, who was trustworthy. He was his right-hand man. In Colossians 4, Paul calls Luke his beloved physician. He loved Luke as well. Luke was someone that Paul could trust because of his humility and his trustworthiness. I mean, here's someone that wrote the longest gospel. I mean, it's not longest chapter-wise, but verse-wise, it is the longest. And he recorded the beginning of church history, yet his name is hardly found in there. Anytime we see the word we in Acts, we can safely assume that it's Paul and Luke traveling. So here's someone who is knowledgeable, who can help him with his physical illnesses, who can help him with his cuts as he's being stoned and chased away, but someone that he can trust, someone that he can place confidence in. There was probably nothing about Paul's life that Luke didn't know. So it was very beneficial that Luke was there with Paul. And Luke did this even while risking the same fate as Paul, because being associated with Paul was not always the greatest thing for all those involved. The third person that Paul summons is Mark. Mark, let's read verse 10. Take along Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Paul wants Timothy, I mean, as long as, you know, you're going up to Troas anyway to get my coat, and you're getting my books, and you get my parchment, since you're on your way making this journey, why don't you go ahead and bring Mark along with you? And I'm really thankful that Paul included Mark here, because Mark has such a great redemption story. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We're actually going to see how Paul and Mark's relationship kind of evolved over time. In Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 37, this is in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas are coming up with a plan of where to go, who's going to go where, and who they're going to take. So let's pick up in verse 37, Acts 15, 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul was of the opinion that they should not take along with them this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. So quick time out. Barnabas says, hey, we should bring Mark. I think he's going to be really good. He's going to help us out. Paul says, no, not at all. Mark has deserted us once before. Boom, he's done. I do not trust him at all. Whew, that's pretty tense, right? All right, let's keep reading. Verse 39. Now it turned into such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left after being entrusted by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. There was a point in Mark's life where Paul had such little confidence in him, he didn't even want him coming to serve with him. He said, Mark, you've deserted us one before. I don't trust you at all. What's crazy is that there was about a 7-year period between when the events at Pamphylia happened, where Mark left and went to Jerusalem, to when this meeting happened with Barnabas. So for 7 years, Paul didn't trust Mark. But look where we're at now. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is 12 years later, at the end of Paul's life. How does his view of Mark change? Paul calls Mark someone who is useful for service. Just when you think that Mark had lost all credibility in the eyes of Paul, he worked hard, he remained faithful, and he totally redeemed himself. That should be an encouragement to us believers to not give up on those that seem to walk away from the faith, those that seem to be struggling in their walks, even those that seem to take the easy route, because God can still use them to do mighty things. So encourage those people, be faithful to them, and you, be faithful. Don't wander away when things get hard. These three men, Timothy, Luke, and Mark, are friends that Paul loved and wanted to spend time with before his death. The next group of friends that we see are those that he sends. Some point B, those that he sends. We see three guys here. First, we see that Crescens has gone to Galatia. In all of church history, what we know about Crescens is that his name is Crescens and that he's in Galatia. All right, good point. Next point. I'm just kidding. So it'd be easy to skip over him because that's literally all we know. But there are some safe assumptions that we can make about Crescens. First, Paul went and spent quite a bit of time in Galatia on all three of his missionary journeys. So Galatia was somewhere that Paul loved. Galatia was somewhere that Paul had poured his heart into. Galatia was somewhere that Paul wanted to see grow. So Paul had sent Crescens to Galatia. What can we conclude about Crescens? Well, we can probably conclude that because he cared so much about this area, that Crescens was probably at least somewhat competent. Crescens was a faithful man. He wasn't just an untrained guy. He was most likely a mature believer who was able to lead others and help grow a ministry. So that's about all we know about Crescens. He's in Galatia, and he's there doing the Lord's work. Next, we see that Titus has gone to Dalmatia. This is the same Titus that Paul wrote the book of Titus to. Paul wrote the letter to Titus sometime between writing 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Whenever Paul would go to a new region, he would make sure to bring Titus along because one of Titus's biggest strengths was that he was a builder, not like a carpenter, but he was like a leader builder. He was able to train others. He was an equipper. He was someone that liked and flourished at the chance to build something out of nothing. We see this attribute being commended by Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, when Paul tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I direct you." Paul was so confident in Titus's ability that once the church was set up, kind of like, all right, we have a basic church set up, Paul would leave and say, all right, Timothy, you're in charge of this entire area, grow it. Appoint elders, get ministry started, keep it going, grow this church. And guess what? Titus did a great job. Timothy did a great job too, but we're talking about Titus. So Titus was in Crete when he received the letter of Titus. And sometime between then and now in 2 Timothy, Paul asked him to go to Dalmatia. So there we go. Titus is in Dalmatia. The last person we see that was sent was Tychicus to Ephesus. Tychicus is mentioned four times in Scripture. He's mentioned in Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, Titus 3, and here. His main role in Paul's ministry seems to be kind of like his personal FedEx man. He took the letter of Ephesians to Ephesus, Colossians to Colossae, and most likely in this context, he's the one that delivered the letter to Timothy. How important was this letter to get to Timothy? And how important was it that this letter get there on time? Well, I mean, take a look back at everything that we've learned these past 8 months. Timothy needed to know how to set up a church properly. He needed to know what God expected of him as a leader. He needed to be encouraged and prepared for the trouble that was going to come. And he also needed to know when to come and who to bring on his last visit to Paul. This was a very important job, even though it wasn't one that was specifically ministry focused. Tychicus still had a really important job. He was the one that was delivering the messages to all these different people, to all these different churches. Therefore, we can see that he was a faithful and a trustworthy man. These are the friends that Paul sent. Next, we're going to see the friends, and I'm putting quotations, these are people that he scolds. Subpoint three is those that he scolds. First, we see Demas. Demas, and what we learned about Demas is that he, having loved this present age, has deserted me. So there's two schools of thoughts regarding Demas and his desertion. First is that as he was serving, so Demas was someone that was serving in the direct ministry under Paul. And as he was serving, the pressures of being associated with Paul became too great. And he said, you know what? I can't do this anymore. Like, I fear for my safety, for my family's safety. This is not going to end well for anyone. I'm out of here. And he left Paul and he went back to Thessalonica. I mean, this is kind of a bummer because in Colossians chapter 4, Paul lists Demas as someone who is in his inner circle, someone who is a fellow worker. So here's someone who just left. The other one is that he deserted the faith altogether. I mean, his actions were the same, but I'm going to leave this study up to you guys. You can take a look. You can study. I've read quite a few commentaries, and it's about half and half on who says that he completely deserted the faith or he just ran away from the hard times. This is your call to be Bereans and study the word for yourselves. What we do know is that Demas was an important part of Paul's ministry, right? Colossians 4 that we talked about, and in here. But what he did was that he, once he saw the pressure that Paul was facing, just got up and he left. So Paul scolds him. This is probably why Paul wants Timothy and Mark to come because, I mean, the ministry still needs to continue. I mean, imagine if halfway through the music the A-team just like left. And they turned everything off and left. All right, guys, play louder. Sing louder, everyone. I know that wouldn't happen, and I picked on them because they're extremely faithful. But the ministry needs to continue, right? We need someone to fill their shoes. Same thing here. Demas has deserted Paul, gone back to his hometown of Thessalonica, but the ministry still needs to continue. The next person that he scolds is Alexander the coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith. Now, there's a few Alexanders that are mentioned in the New Testament that had run-ins with Paul. The first one that we see is in Acts chapter 19. There was an Alexander who stood with Paul at Ephesus. This isn't him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, there was another Alexander who was a heretic, and he was actually kicked out of the church for his own safety. This isn't him either. Look back at how Paul describes him. He's Alexander the coppersmith. So his job is someone who works with copper. I think he can be comparable to Demetrius the silversmith, who made idols in Acts chapter 19. So put yourself in Alexander the coppersmith's position. Your job is to make idols to sell to people so those people can worship, right? What happens when people become Christians and they stop worshiping idols? Well, they stop buying your idols, which means that it affects your business. Alexander was a businessman, and because of Paul's ministry, it was affecting his bottom line. He was losing money because people were getting saved. We don't know exactly what he did to oppose Paul's teaching, but we see that he was causing them great harm. It was enough to disrupt the ministry and for it to be on the forefront of Paul's mind and for him to warn Timothy about him. The last group of friends that we see are those that he salutes. Those that he salutes. And we're not going to go person by person on here, but in verses 19 and 20, we see Prissa, also known as Priscilla, Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus, Prudence, Linus, Claudia, the brothers and sisters. These are all people that served with Paul at one time or another. But he wanted them to know that even in his final days, they were still on his mind. They were still precious to him. Friends were so important to Paul. And they were so important to him that he wanted to remind them that he loved them, that he cared for them even until his dying days. The next topic that we see Paul focus on in the section is forgiveness. Point number two, forgiveness. And we see this in verse 16. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. So remember, where's Paul? What city is he in? Rome, good job. Yeah, so Paul's in Rome. So here, when he says, my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, Paul's talking about the people at the church in Rome. So these are believers who saw the pain and the suffering and the consequences that Paul was receiving for being a strong believer, for preaching Jesus, and they left him. They deserted him. You know, it's easy to criticize the Roman church. It's easy for us to kind of armchair quarterback them and be like, dude, what are you guys doing? Come on, it's Paul. Like, it's worth it. Fight for him. Fight with him. But think about the situation that they're in. Paul, the prison that he's in, is the death row. That prison that you went to, the only people that went there are those that are going to be executed. And Rome is currently under the rule of Nero, who was notoriously hateful, who was notoriously evil towards Christians. The prison itself where Paul is being held is located in a main part of Rome, right next to the main commerce area. And the entrance of the prison itself was visible to everyone. In fact, this prison was built in a way where it was really deep, which meant that it was dark, it was cold, it was moist. There was no like air circulation. There was no like toilets or anything. And it was close enough to the commerce center where you could hear life moving on, but you're stuck. This place was meant to crush your spirit. This was a disgusting place to be. So now think of the people at that church. How would they be viewed if they walked through the commerce, through town square, they went to the prison, they said, I'm here to visit Paul because I love him, because I align myself with him. Would that be a good look for them? Would that be safe for them? Probably not. I mean, if he did that, the Romans would probably say, okay, yeah, you can come visit him. You can stay as long as you want with him if you want. They'd probably just arrest them as well. What about those that conducted business near the prison? They see these people going back and forth to visit Paul. Do you think they'd want to be associated with those people? Not at all. When you put it in that context, it's no surprise that these people deserted Paul, that they left him. You know, think about how Paul felt, though. I mean, he knows all this. He's sitting in the prison. There's probably about like 20 to 30 guys in this mud pit with him that he has no hope of getting out of. And he's like, guys, come on. I suffered. I'm in prison for the gospel. Why aren't you being so bold? It would be easy for Paul to hold a grudge against them. It'd be easy for Paul to be disappointed in them. But look what he says. May it not be counted against them. Did Paul hold any of this against them? Not at all. He asked that it wouldn't be counted against them. Where had Paul heard this phrase before? Well, remember, before he was a believer, he was there at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. He was the one holding the coats as the other priests were hurling stones at Stephen as they were killing him. And right before Stephen dies, he lifts up his voice. He proclaims to God in Acts chapter 7, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He'd heard that saying before. Where else have we heard this phrase, though? Well, Luke probably recounted to Paul, remember, who wrote the book of Luke, who had an accurate account of what happened to Jesus at the cross. As the Romans were casting the lots for his clothes, as he was hanging on the cross, suffering unjustly, what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In the grand scope of eternity, Paul knew that this was just a blip on the radar. And he knew that him holding a grudge against them, him holding on to that anger against them, it does no one any good. So he said, you know what? Even though these people deserted me, even though they left me, I forgive them. And not only that, may not be counted against them. It's as if they never even did it. Forgiveness was a key factor in Paul's life. The third topic that we see is faith. Point number three is faith. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in verse 17, so that through the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. I love how this is a direct contrast to verse 16, where the church has deserted me, all has abandoned me, but the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. Paul's faith, it never wavered. Even when he was completely and utterly alone, Paul remained faithful. Not only did his faith not waver, he knew that the Lord was there for him, standing up for him, giving him strength. The Greek verb here is to infuse something with power. It's like when Bruce Banner was infused with the gamma rays. When he gets angry, what happens? He gets strong. He turns into the Hulk. He was infused with the gamma rays, and that allows him to be strong. This is the same concept. God is infusing grace into Paul in order to strengthen him, to allow him to die for the gospel. At the end of the day, the only thing that Paul wanted, it wasn't his freedom. He didn't want to escape from prison. I'm sure he would have liked to, but that wasn't his end goal. He didn't want his freedom. It wasn't to see his friends again. It wasn't for the boldness in the believers of the church. What Paul ultimately wanted, look back at our verse, was that through his ministry, the word of God be heard by unbelievers and that they would turn away from their sin and honor God with their lives. The end of verse 17 is interesting because as a Roman citizen on death row, there was two things that couldn't happen to Paul. One, he couldn't be crucified. And two, he couldn't be thrown into the gladiator arena to be eaten by lions. So it's interesting that Paul says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So what was the lion that God rescued Paul from? It could be a reference to 1 Peter chapter 5 when Satan is described as a roaring lion walking around to seek those that he might devour. I mean, God had previously devoured him, delivered him out of some of Satan's plans. It could be about some Roman political schemes. Daniel 7 compares governments to different kinds of beasts, so it could be against the Romans. And while we're not exactly sure what Paul had in mind here, what we do know is that God, time and time again, delivered Paul out of extremely hard situations, right? Shipwrecks, several imprisonments, several assassination attempts. God was faithful. He kept him alive. God kept Paul alive as long as he needed to so he could continue to preach the gospel. And Paul's faith never wavered in God's protection or his promises or any of their timing. The last area that Paul has on his mind is forever. Forever. Look at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom, to him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's death is going to come pretty soon. Paul is about to be beheaded. In verse 18, Paul says that the Lord is going to rescue him from every evil deed. Is Paul going to be rescued from being beheaded? No. He's still going to face that death. He's still going to die. But what is Paul looking forward to? He's looking to spending forever in the presence of his Lord, safely in his heavenly kingdom. Because of his death, the pain is going to be gone. The suffering, the hard work is going to be gone. He's going to be able to perfectly enjoy God in his heavenly kingdom. One commentator I read said, "You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And at my death, my joy is forevermore." Wow, what incredible words. Paul had been ready for this exact moment in time for a long time. I mean, do you think Paul thought about his death just when he was in that last time in that prison? Doubt it. I bet you he thought about heaven. He thought about forever all the time. And so when the time was there for him to actually die, he was ready. He was ready to go. He was ready to be put out of his physical pain and experience nothing but joy in the presence of his Savior. So what's some application that we can take from our lesson? We had 4 points, so surprisingly, 4 main things of application. First of all, what should you look for in a friend? What should you look for in a friend? We have some time, so I'm going to go through these few verses that I wrote down. In Proverbs 18 says, "A person of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Make sure you have friends that are close to you. And I mean, when I talk about your friends, I'm not talking about your Instagram followers. I'm not talking about how many people you have streaks with on Snapchat. Sure, you can have, 50 people, whatever, but who are your close personal friends? Who are the friends that you love as much as Paul loved Timothy and Luke and Mark and everyone else that we talked about this morning? Make sure you have a close group of friends. But don't just have a close group of friends. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, "One who walks with wise people will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm." Make sure that those friends are good friends. Make sure that they are wise. Make sure that they are there to build you up. Proverbs 27, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." If your group of friends has the same goal to honor God, that should be evident in the way that you guys talk, in the way that you guys interact with each other, how you pray for each other, how you lift each other up. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And write this verse down because I love this verse. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another one to lift him up. You need to have these kinds of friends. I think I've shared with you guys that there's a bunch of us guys here that we're in the same fantasy football league, and we have this text thread together. And, you know, throughout fantasy football season, it's of course, you know, we make fun of each other because of how bad Alex's, someone's team is. And, you know, we have a good time, but we also share prayer requests. We pray for each other when we're struggling with, hey, I just lost my job. I need prayer. Hey, my son was just born. Praise God. Guys, I'm having a hard time struggling with this. We pray for each other. We encourage one another. Find yourself a group of friends that is not afraid to talk about spiritual things, that is there to build you up. But don't just look for those people and say, hey, you guys, pour into me. Ask yourself, what kind of friend are you? What kind of friend are you? Do you have the same qualities that you were looking for in other people? I mean, is it fair for you to just look to glean from other people but not build each other up? Is that iron sharpening iron? No. You need to do that as well. You need to have those same qualities that you were looking for in a friend. But what if you have a hard time making friends? What if you're a little more introverted? What if you don't really like talking to people? Well, work hard at it. It's a skill that you have to learn, that you can develop. And I'll give you this one hint. If you have a hard time talking to people, ask them questions. You know why? Because people love to talk about themselves. And if you're asking questions, it shows that you're listening to them. So if you're ever like, man, I have nothing in common with this person, I don't even know how I would talk to them, go up and ask them a question. Don't make it like a weird question, but just ask them a question. Get to know them. So be bold, go out, make friends, be a good friend. Have a close circle of friends that you can serve alongside with, just like Paul served alongside with Timothy and all these other people. Next application point, are you quick to forgive? Are you quick to forgive? I mean, how much has God forgiven us? He continues to forgive us. Even when we continue to fail over and over again, God's love, God's forgiveness never ends. Oh, but Edwin, you don't know how much they hurt me. You don't know what they did to me. Okay, is that more? Have you been sinned against more than you sin against God? Not at all. That pales in comparison. So we need to be quick to forgive. There was a commentator who said that you need to be willing to bury the hatchet to forgive someone, right? You need to bury the hatchet, but don't just leave the handle hanging out of the ground. It all needs to be buried underground. It needs to be completely buried. Be quick to forgive. Thirdly, where do you turn when times get tough? Where do you turn when times get tough? Is your faith in God so strong that even in the hardest times you can sing, it is well with my soul? Do you have that peace? Do you have that understanding? If you were in that jail cell with Paul, would you have the same outlook that he had? And finally, are you focused on heaven? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? I'm not saying you guys are going to die tonight. I mean, I hope none of you die tonight. But are you ready to die? Are you in the right standing before God right now? So that if you did pass away today, you stand before God and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Or will God look at you and say, depart from me, I never knew you. I pray that you would carefully examine your life and see where you stand before God. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you so much for this book of 2 Timothy. We are thankful that even though this was written a long time ago, the truths never change and your promises never change. God, thank you for the life of Paul. And I pray that as we continue in our easy day-to-day lives, that we would have just the smidge, a slight iota of the faith and the boldness that Paul had, the love that he had for you. God, give us boldness. Give us strength. We pray all this in your name. Amen.